Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Lord, we do thank you again just for mercies that are new this morning. We thank you that we're able to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship your name, to give thanks that you are the risen Christ who reigns over us all. We pray even today as we look at your word in this hour and in service that you would show us Jesus, that you would help us to see the glories of Christ and to want to be and look more like him. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So over the last month or so, we've looked at this topic of manhood, womanhood. We've looked at multiple texts. The brief recap again, Genesis 1 and 2 of complementarianism, of men and women created. Genesis 1, totally equal in dignity, worth, importance, value, because they're created in the image of God. And Genesis chapter 2, a purpose and a design for man and woman that has complementarity to it, that is distinction in roles that are meant to be show that men and women are gloriously equal and beautifully distinct as well. Obviously, not everyone agrees with this view. We will talk, so next week we're going to have a class on, I've been reading and prepping a little bit for a class on gender confusion or transgender or however you want to, what term you want to use. So that'll address maybe some more, there'll be a lot of things we talk about there that are pretty pressing culturally. Today, most of what we're going to look at, we're going to look at objections to complementarianism in kind of two broad categories. So biblical objections that are obviously probably going to be brought up more in a church setting where you have friends who go to churches and they have, whether it is a PCUSA church or Methodist church or some Lutheran churches, even some Baptist churches who have female pastors or things like that. These are the biblical discussions are going to be things that they may bring up. And then a few general objections that don't quite fit into the transgender discussion that we'll have next week, but I want us to address anyway. It will be helpful to have a Bible and on your phone, or if you have it there, I'll try to give you some time just to flip open so you can look at the text when we get to them. So let's just dive into the biblical objections this morning. The handout should have all of these on there. I've left lots of room. There's not really anything super exciting, just the question. So number one, in Ephesians 5:21, go ahead and open to Ephesians 5. So you'll remember Ephesians 5 is where Lev spent, I wasn't here this week, but I'm assuming Lev spent a lot of time looking at what Ephesians 5 says about husbands and wives. So this is a fairly common objection. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul says that all Christians are to submit to one another. Doesn't the Bible teach mutual submission? And if there's mutual submission, does that rid us of any idea that the man is the head of in a marriage? It seems pretty clear in this text, like we shouldn't say, no, that's not mutual submission. That seems dumb, because the text just says it very clearly. So mutual submission is something taught here and in other places that we should submit in some ways to all believers. It's in fact characteristic of Christians that they consider others better than themselves. We'll talk today in Matthew 23 that Jesus over and over again says, he who exalts himself will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So submitting to other people and saying, I'm going to serve and honor you is something that Christians do, period. Paul says that, Jesus says that. So really the crux of this question is that second part. Does Christian love and humility, mutual submission and service toward one another, does that flatten or negate all other distinctions and role? I don't think it does, and it doesn't seem to me that Paul does. The primary reason, I would say this is just the context. It seems hard to me to read Ephesians 5:21 and say mutual submission, but then you have to what do you do with the rest of the verse? And even the next verse, so Ephesians 5:22 and 23, where Paul calls for wife to submit to husbands because a husband is the head of the wife. So I think it makes more sense that verse 21 is a good general heading. So it's a heading that introduces the following section of 5:22 through 6:9. Okay, so if you look all the way 5:22 through 6:9, Paul is calling all believers to look to the good of others in 5:21, and then he spells out what this looks like for specific relationships that exist in the church. Husband and wife in 22 through 33, parent and child in 6:1 through 4, master and servant in 6:5 through 9. So verse 21 is a general submissive spirit, a servant-like posture that Christians are to have. And the rest of the text will spell out kind of what that looks like in these specific examples. So for example, it seems to me that to say, submit to one another does away with all distinctions, nobody is really rushing to chapter 6, 1 through 4, and saying, therefore, child and parent are not distinct. We want to say, everybody wants to say that parents have, yes, parents do, you submit to your child, and the fact that you serve them, and the fact that you watch the cartoon that they want to watch over and over and over again, when you really don't want to watch it again, but there is difference in role, and submitting to one another does not do away with that. And I think the same would be true in 5:22 through 33 of husband and wife. So instead of saying that the implication of 5:21 is that all distinctions are done away with, I think the better way to understand it is that we serve and submit to one another in ways that are appropriate to the places that God has placed us, and to the roles that God has given to us. I'm gonna go questions 1 through 3 and stop and take questions, and then I'll stop and take questions. So if you have questions, jot them down. We'll come back to it. Number two, in 1 Timothy 2:12, isn't Paul prohibiting women from usurping authority or exercising it in a harmful or abusive kind of way? Wouldn't this then permit women to exercise authority positively, or at least under the delegated authority of the elders? So 1 Timothy 2:12, we looked at last week, and you could, even if you, does anybody have an NIV on them?
I do.
You do? So let's see. Somebody read the ESV of 1 Timothy 2:12. I will read the ESV of 1 Timothy 2:12. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. Bradford, do you mind reading the NIV?
I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man.
You have an old NIV. So the new, yes.
Yes,
okay. What is the, so the new NIV, so you said it says have authority?
To have authority.
Okay.
Over a,
so the new NIV, which was updated in 2011, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. That's a really subtle kind of difference, and it can be interpreted multiple ways. But there is a difference between having authority and assuming authority. And assuming authority implies like wrongly taking it, usurping authority. Perhaps even using it abusively, where having authority or exercising authority is just the practice of being one in a position of authority. So it's really a blanket statement that says it's wrong. So the question, to put it pointedly, is Paul prohibiting women from usurping authority, from taking it wrongly or using it wrongly, or is he prohibiting authority altogether? Does that make sense, the distinction there? Okay. So I have two books on my shelf that deal with men and women from different perspectives. One that's egalitarian, one that's complementarian, and one of these books has 120 pages dealing with this verse, and 50 of them deal with this one word, and the other has 35 pages devoted to this one Greek word. I'm like, well, what does this word mean? So it's a really complicated and complex kind of thing. And it's complicated and complex because it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So what you have to do is you have to say, what are other writers, it's like any, if you do study old literature, you say, what are other writers using this word for? What does it mean when they use it? Without getting too much into the weeds, it seems reasonable after scanning for a couple hours that the overwhelming majority of the uses of this word are positive or neutral. So it's just have authority to or exercise authority, instead of a negative usurping or using it wrongly. Typically, if you read commentaries or people who take this to be assuming authority, or rightly taking it, or wrongly taking authority, you have to kind of construct what's going on in the Ephesian church. You have to make a pretty detailed background of what's happening in the church that Timothy is pastoring. And there's just not, I don't think there's quite that much detail in the text to actually make up that background. That may sound technical and obscure, and it is technical and a little obscure, but it does have implications for the church. So here's where this kind of rubber meets the road for churches. So can a female teach under the delegated authority of male elders? Occasionally, it's been a while, but occasionally on Sunday mornings, we would have someone who is not an elder of this church preach. And we don't have a problem with that. They're members of the church. They come under the authority of the elders, and the elders say, yes, we think it'd be good for this person to preach. Would we allow a woman to do that? That's where this question comes into play. And the there's disagreement on this. Just to be frank, faithful, Bible-loving complementarians disagree on this. Okay, so don't go shoot somebody over this. It appears to me in the context that Paul is not permitting the function of teaching and the exercising of authority, not usurping authority. So it seems to me, even if it is delegated, Paul would say that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority. So we would say that the preaching office of the church is one that we would allow men to preach very rarely, who are not elders, but would not allow women. That's especially so as you keep reading. As we talked about last week, he grounds this kind of in the transcultural thing of creation, and that to me is just difficult to get by. Again, you can, if you type in something like, can women teach under the delegated authority of elders, which is a really long phrase, you'll hit people talking on both sides of this, who we love, who I read, and who I think are great pastors. But I think it's more difficult to say Paul would allow that. So the question is not, it's not like, can women teach? Many women are exceptional teachers. They should use their gifts to serve the body of Christ in all kinds of contexts. We saw that in Titus 2, that women should teach other women. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, says that she opens her mouth with wisdom. She has the teaching of kindness on her tongue. But it seems that the exception that Paul says is in the church that's meant to be the family of God and picture creation as God intended it, kind of the new creation of the church. Men have the teaching office of teaching in the public meeting of the church. And that we don't think Paul's being sexist. We think that he's saying the complementarian ways that we live this out is reflecting the creation order. That's kind of what the rest of 1 Timothy 2 bears out. All right, number three, doesn't Galatians 3:28 remove gender as a basis for distinction of roles in the church? Galatians 3:28. I'm going to go. Galatians 3:28. There is neither. So at the kind of the end of this discussion on law and promise, on how people come to Christ, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here I think the context is critically important. So Galatians 3:28 is saying, indeed, gender distinction is done away with, as well as many other distinctions. But it's saying this distinction is done away with in the context of salvation. All of Galatians, and Galatians 1 through 3 in particular, are how do people become Christians? Is it through submitting to the laws? It's through faith alone in Christ alone. This text is talking about salvation in Christ Jesus, as the text says. So it's about the justification of sinners by faith apart from works. And Galatians 3:28 is saying that that's true for everybody. So instead of everybody having to go through circumcision or being becoming Jewish and then becoming a Christian, he's saying those distinctions are done away with. All people come to faith in Christ. And the lines that kind of divide people and hostility against one another, as Ephesians will go on to say, are no longer there. So great divisions that ran through society are erased. No matter what one's ethnicity, sex, or social standing, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That, I think, is what Paul is saying. But I don't think that necessitates doing away with role distinction either. It seems to take a context from Ephesians and then apply it to Galatians. And that doesn't seem to be what Paul is talking about. If he's talking about salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, then it seems that he's just saying we're all saved the same way. There's no distinction in the way that we come to Christ. He's not wiping out distinctions altogether. He can still talk to people in different categories. And I think ultimately the problem, if this is like the text you want to base everything on, you start to try to pit the Bible against one another somewhat in a way that I think is really problematic. Galatians 3:28 is what I believe, and Ephesians 5 is not. That, to me, that's a deeper question that we're not going to address today, but that you've got to be really careful. And even in the discussions that we're having now, there's a tendency to say, like, okay, what we do is we take all the biblical evidence, we weigh the ones that are on this side, and we weigh the ones that are on this side, and we just kind of ignore the ones we don't like and pay attention to the ones we do like. We really don't want to do that. We really want to take the Bible for what it says and believe that it's an integrated whole. So if we want to take something and say, we have to understand the Bible as one big story, telling one unified thing about this topic even. So I think Galatians 3:28 is beautiful and glorious and talks about the discussion that Paul has with Peter in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, that he rebuked him to his face because he wouldn't eat with Gentiles. And Paul is saying, there is no distinction in coming to Christ. You can't have that type of barrier. Male, female, Jew, Greek, barbarian, free, those are done away with. We are one in Christ. And like we live out our callings differently. That's my Galatians 3:28 spiel. Okay, questions on those three? Sure. So one, did everybody hear that question? Yeah. Okay. Two things. One, the context of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They're written to pastors who are kind of doing a lot of things in the church. Galatia, 1 Timothy 2 through 3, in particular, are the context seems to be about church gathering. So in 1 Timothy 3, he's going to go on and say, this is the qualification for elders, this is the qualification for deacons and deaconesses, and is applying that to church life together. And then in that same kind of thing that we just talked about of not pitting the Bible against itself and understanding it as one story inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul elsewhere says, like, women should pray and prophesy. He doesn't, so we'll talk in a minute about Priscilla, and she teaches in Acts chapter 18. She teaches in her home, Apollos, and is commended for that. So to understand like the Bible as a whole story, it seems that this context would say this is a public gathering, where elsewhere in the Bible it would not have a problem with women teaching in a home, like in a private type setting. Does that make sense? Other questions? Number four. Look at there. Didn't Priscilla teach Apollos in Acts 18:26? So that's partly to your question, Elizabeth. Didn't Priscilla teach Apollos in Acts 18:26? Doesn't that show that the early church did not exclude women from the teaching office of the church? Again, we are, and we even say in 1 Timothy 2 that women are encouraged to learn and then instruct one another. That's an advancement of the common practice of the day, where many women were. We quoted a Jewish rabbi last week who said that it's better to burn the Torah than to entrust it to a woman. Paul doesn't say that. We're thankful for that. Nothing says that it's wrong for a woman to do teaching in certain contexts. So nothing in our understanding of Scripture says that when a husband and wife visit an unbeliever or a confused believer or anyone else, that a wife must be silent as a demonstration of her submissiveness. Not the case. In situations like that, there's really no reason that a woman shouldn't participate in the conversation and instruction. My wife and I do premarital counseling, and we do it together because I think that my wife is really good at it, much better at it probably than I am. But that is in the context of our home and helping instruct other believers of what it looks like to live a married life. And I don't think that it's unfaithful for us to say, I want Laura to help and instruct these people to know how to live that, you know, live a married life. I think based on Acts 18, there's no problem with that, and I don't think that's violating 1 Timothy 2 because of the context. I think that's really probably all I need to say there. So, number five, don't you think that all these texts we've studied are simply a temporary compromise with the cultural status quo, while the main thrust of Scripture is toward the leveling of gender roles? That's a really good question, and we kind of touched on it last week, but let's just make it really clear. Okay, on the one hand, it is absolutely true that Scripture sometimes speaks to undesirable relationships in an attempt to regulate them, okay, all without condoning them. So, for example, that was a long sentence. Think of Matthew 19:8. Okay, Matthew 19:8. We talked about it in church a few weeks ago. Jesus says to the Pharisees, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And then he gives some regulations on divorce. Okay, so divorce is not like a good relationship goal for a marriage. God does not condone it. is not saying that this is what we should be doing. But in a sinful world, regulations are given to it. And we could say the same thing to Paul's instruction to slaves to obey their masters. So that's a really tricky one where people will say, well, what's this stuff about slavery? Paul would say, like, in the world that you're called, you live in this certain way. But in Philemon 16, he says that he longs for the day where a master receives his slave no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother, in Philemon 16. So there are relationships in the world that that the Bible regulates, but does not condone, that we don't think they do that. Having said that, I don't think we understand gender roles in this category. And the important reason that we talked about last week, and the one that I think that is, for me, the most difficult one to get by on a different reading of the text, is that these are rooted in the creation order. It's why we spent so much time in Genesis 1 and 2. These are not the result of the fall. These are not something that that Paul says, you know, this is really, it stinks that this is the way it is, but, you know, one day beyond my time, we'll get beyond this. I'll just regulate it for now. Paul roots it in the way that God created people in Genesis 1 and 2. So the Bible is not like a redemptive movement that aims with doing away with gender distinctions, but rather at redeeming them. Okay, so at saying, like, this is the way that they were meant to work in the beginning, and trying to recreate that in complementary ways. In addition, this is something that I think people forget. Like, there's no real condemnation against headship, against loving headship. There's no call to abandon it. So, in particular, if you come across the discussion of slavery, there's a book by a guy named, I think it's his last name is Webb, I think it's William Webb, called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. His argument, essentially, is that the Bible has a trajectory that is heading towards an ultimate ethic that Paul just couldn't do in his day because of the culture around him. So he would say that it's aiming in a direction that one day, not in Paul's day, but Paul would say, one day slavery will be done away with, one day role distinction will be done away with, and he would argue that doesn't apply to homosexuality. Other people take that and would apply it to homosexuality as well. But Paul elsewhere says that, like, if you are a slave and you get the chance to be free, you should take that opportunity. 1 Corinthians 7:21. If a slave has an opportunity to gain their freedom, take advantage of it. He never says anything like that to a wife. He never says, you know, if you're able to get out from under this, or to live in a way that is mutually, that's for our term, egalitarian, do that. He sees no problem with loving headship. And so I think that it's difficult to say, like, this is a cultural thing that's tied to that day and age. Number six, what about Deborah's leadership in the book of Judges? Deborah is probably the most prominent counterexample. We should affirm, like, the Bible, that women play significant roles in the Bible. That's really important and really good. And even at times they play leadership roles. There are prophets and prophetesses in the New Testament and the Old Testament. There are certain roles throughout the Bible that are not, that men have and that women don't. It seems to be just the whole story of Scripture in some way. So you never find female priests or heads of tribes. There is one female queen, but she takes authority and is condemned and put to death because she killed all her rivals and did, it's not like this is what the way it should be kind of story. There are no female elders. The Bible provides a clear pattern over and over of male leadership. So when you come to Deborah in Judges 4 through 5, she is like the judge. She is the head of Israel. And we should be thankful, like, in a time of great distress, that God raised up Deborah. But in general, the book of Judges is not a place where it's like, this is where you go for your leadership principles and things that you want to do. Judges is everyone, Judges 17:6 and 21:25. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I think that ultimately Deborah's leadership is an indictment against Israel. It's an indictment against a people who could not raise up a leader for themselves. And God said, this is not ideal, but somebody's got to lead my people. And I think ultimately Deborah and Barak are co-judges at one time, and Deborah gets the praise and Barak gets shame because, and I think ultimately it's an indictment against Israel's stubborn rebellion to follow God and to have the leaders that he would. Now, that means we should not, Deborah is not guilty in that. Okay, to be really clear, Israel is guilty. Deborah should be commended. Okay, Deborah should be, we shouldn't despise or ignore Deborah. We should be thankful for her in the ways that she followed the God called her when Israel had abandoned him. Deborah was faithful, and that's a good story. But the issue is has not been, can a woman lead, can a woman teach if she had the ability? The question is not ability, but oughtness. Ought a woman do this? And it's simply difficult in my part to say Deborah's a normative case that does away with the rest of the biblical storyline. Questions on those? Those are my biblical argument, or biblical, at least in my own practice and discussions with friends. And I went to two seminaries. Both of them are not strictly complementarian. So I went to school with women pastors, and these were good discussions to have. They're wonderful sisters in Christ. I think they're wrong about this reading of the text. Those are difficult discussions, but these are kind of the big six that I've come across. Any other questions on those? If you have further ones that you want to talk about, we can get to those in a minute. Okay. General objections. So moving outside, there's one of these, I guess, that is more churchy, kind of related, but this is one, the number seven is really important, that I really want to deal with this one. So, distressing male headship encouraged domestic abuse. In 2015, the Pulitzer Prize for Public Service went to the Charleston Post and Courier. They did a series of articles on domestic abuse. For years, South Carolina has been the most deadly state for domestic violence against women. And it's a really well done piece of. I went back and read most of it this week, and it's really, really well done. It's really sobering. The article is quick to say, like, there are a multitude of factors, legal, all sorts of things that are at play here. But one of the compounding problems, according to the article, is what this objection brings out. So let me quote you a few sentences. Part of the problem is rooted in the culture of South Carolina, where men have long dominated the halls of power, setting an agenda that clings to tradition and conservative Christian tenets about the subservient role of women. This has bred a tolerance of domestic violence that has passed through so many generations behind so many closed doors that today South Carolina ranks number one nationwide in the rate of men killing women. And elsewhere it argues that deeply held religious beliefs about the sanctity of marriage and a woman's place in the home are factors that have led to an increase in domestic violence. So responding to like that needs to be multifaceted. Okay, so first, we should be, all of us, should be rightly revolted and enraged that any man would use Christ as a club against women. To justify domestic abuse in the name of Christianity is one of the most abominable practices that I can think of. Men who abuse women and say that they are Christian undermine the fact that they are Christian, ultimately. And like any sin, but you can be assured, apart from repentance, wrath is poured out on men who abuse women. Jesus cleanses every sin. Like, there will be people who repent from this sin in heaven. But there will be many who think they are believers who have abused women their whole life and who will find that they are, that they're not, that they've not been reading their Bible, that they've not been trusting in Christ in the way they should, and have been abusing authority in a way that I think is really, really problematic. The Bible is clear over and over that God cares deeply about those who are vulnerable and most susceptible to abuse. Authority, this is really critical. Authority is not a wrong thing. Okay, authority in the Bible is not a wrong thing. God has authority. God sets up the state to have authority. And when it's used rightly, it's a godly thing. It's meant to show the right, good, loving kingship and headship of Jesus. So God cares about authority and how people use it. And when authority is misused and abused, and particularly in the name of Christ, I think that it is a particular damnable offense, because it is saying to people that God's authority is not good, kind, and loving. And saying that God's authority is oppressive and harmful as well. Like, the authority that anybody has, elders, husbands, parents, is meant to show people that the authority that God has is loving, good, and kind. and abusing it shows people the opposite of that. That is a gross abuse of authority. Second, so we take that really seriously. We need to take seriously that this is a fact, this is an issue, and speak clearly, very, very clearly, that domestic abuse is not okay biblically. Second, while we should rejoice that articles like this, that things show the horror of domestic abuse, that's a good thing to bring into light what Satan would like to keep in darkness. We can also say that it's unfortunate that a lot of things that get publicity, such as this article in Charleston, spread the faulty assumption that this is the right biblical model, that this is kind of the way that the Bible is interpreting it. So let me be as clear as I can. The Bible nowhere justifies a man abusing a woman in any way, be it physical, verbal, or emotional, and more particularly for those of us who hold to complementarianism, the Bible nowhere calls a woman to submit to this abuse, as if a man has the right to do that. That is not right submission. Your submission is ultimately to Christ, and then to a husband. And if ever the husband goes around Christ or above Christ and says, "This is what I'm the head," you are to obey Christ and not submit to his authority there. So what these articles, I think, oppose are traditionalism that leads to chauvinism, oppressive patriarchy, or domineering. It's traditionalism. It's not biblical complementarianism. And again, that's why something like this is tricky, because we should say, thank God that people are outed for being abusers. Like, thank God for that. But if people say, this is what the Bible teaches, we need to be clear that it's not. Third, we need to go back to our discussion of headship and what that means. So headship does not make a husband an absolute lord over his wife. Headship is the responsibility to care, to lead, provide, and most importantly, we talked about this, headship is a call to protect. And even we said that that's not even like headship. That's not just men, husbands protect your wives. Men are called to protect women, period. Single men, married men, old men, young men, it does not matter. It does not matter your relationship to the woman. As a man, your call is to protect. Sorry, I was off my place. So that's a manhood thing. A wife's submission to her husband is a thoughtful and derivative submission, meaning so she's ultimately subject to Christ. Where her husband has gone beyond or against Christ's headship, a wife should submit to Christ. She's not a doormat. And a husband is not an autocrat wielding authority. Okay, he too has authority that is this derivative. So he doesn't have ultimate authority, it's delegated authority under the lordship of Christ. So in places like 1 Peter 5, where Peter addresses elders, or Colossians 4, where Paul addresses masters, and even when he addresses parents and husbands, Paul, Peter, the biblical writers often remind people that you who are in authority, remember that there is one in authority above you. That's a constant reminder in Scripture, and it's there in one way to scare the mess out of you. It should be a good thing to be reminded that for husbands, there's an ultimate head who is Christ, who will call you to account as one who is a representative. So when he talks to elders or masters in particular, in a culture where abuse could be common, it says, "Masters, treat your slaves well, remembering that you have a master in heaven." And all of a sudden, Paul says, like, you are not the ultimate authority. There is one above you. You mistreat your slave, and you will be held to account for that. In the same way, husbands should know that if you mistreat your wife, you will be held to account for that before the one who is your head, Christ himself, at the judgment seat. It should be the case that in the complementarian churches, women are uniquely loved and valued as women, and distinctions between the genders are cherished, not ignored or suppressed. Two last things before we leave this point that are more personal. First, it's naive. This is a small group, so it may not. But in church, and maybe even here, it's naive to assume that we can talk about domestic abuse or violence in the home as if it's something that happens out there and not at Christ Fellowship Church. I don't want to talk about this like as an impersonal thing that happens at some churches and not ours. So, sisters in Christ, if you are here this morning and you've been the victim of domestic violence or abuse, know that that was wrong. Know that it was wrong. It is that if your view of the fatherhood of God or the headship of Christ has been twisted because of some man in your life who abused his authority, that that was wrong. That men are sinful, that God is good, and you can come talk to the elders, one of our wives. We'd be happy to talk to that again and hear over and over that God is good, that we have a loving Father, that Christ, the head of his church, is a loving, loving King. If you're currently in a relationship that can be characterized by as abusive, get out of it. Don't remain silent. Talk to us and talk to the police, too. Seek help, and that's advice you should give to your friends. And then for the four guys here, love your wife. Protect, and even if you're not married, protect and serve and honor women by caring for them and protecting. If you hear of anything like this, your responsibility is to step in and to protect. Second, we cannot ignore the fact that for every good church that carefully, tenderly, and lovingly teaches complementarianism, this kind of view of men and women, there are others that wrongly teach or that imply that domineering is an appropriate type of relationship. If you've been in an area with churches or conversation, if you ever end up in that type of church, if you ever hear something from us that tends in that direction thoughtlessly, don't remain silent. The Bible is the standard that we look to. The Bible is where we go. It's not traditionalism. It's not. It's ultimately not a human-made authority that we look to. We go to Scripture. We're flawed human beings. We hope to teach the Bible rightly. If you hear somebody teaching in a way that is approving of abusive type relationships or doesn't really care all that much about it, you should speak up about that and let them know that the Bible cares pretty deeply about authority and about people who are mistreated. That was the longest one. The other two will go relatively quickly. Number eight, if God has genuinely called a woman to be a pastor, who are you to say that she can't be one? This may sound harsh. The simple answer is that we don't think God acts in ways that are inconsistent with his word. So if God sets up a way that the world should work, he doesn't call people to do something contrary to the way that his world works. So we would say that we don't believe God calls women to be pastors. If the Bible teaches that God wills for men alone to bear the primary teaching and governing responsibilities in the church and function as pastor, we don't think God will act contrary to that. That does not mean we believe women are not called to ministry. Okay, we thank God that many women, even I know there's one person in our church, one woman in our church who is studying to be a counselor. We think that women are called to a lot of ministries, even vocational ones, in which we should encourage and push them along and help them. So when a woman, if somebody senses like a subjective, I feel called to ministry, and approaches us, I think that the course of action would be to recognize the boundaries Scripture draws, and then enter into conversation, prayer, and thought where in those limits she could best serve the church. And even for a, so I say that's true for women. That's also true for a man who comes and says, "I feel called to be an elder." We would say, if they're unqualified, we would say, the Bible draws a boundary around this for you, and you can't do this. Let's find where else we can serve in the church. So it's not just a, there are boundaries around things that we would say, we can encourage you something, and your subjective call does not go against what the Scriptures teach. Okay? Number nine, it's just not fair. At the end of the day, many of our common objections to complementarism kind of fall into this category. We live in an age of equal rights, which is a good thing. We look at slavery as a sad blot on our history instead of a daily reality. We're glad, we're thankful for a time where women are bridging the wage gap and are being paid fairly for work they do. There's a lot of things right about living in the society we do. And with that comes the accusation that reserving any duty for one gender alone is sexist and downright unfair. Going along with this, one place you see this is in the military. So for thousands of years, front combat lines were unique obligations of men. But last year, 2016, there was a directive that it was given several years ago, but by 2016, the Pentagon had to allow special forces and frontline combat positions to men and women. They said that's their right. In our rights culture, to make functional distinctions on the basis of sex is an unpardonable sin that just has to be done away with. and the assumption, so what's underlying all of that is that distinction in any way means inferiority, that it means second-class citizens. And in response to that, we must remember that authority structures do not ground human value or superiority. It does not minimize human value or inferiority of those who are in charge. We would say that men and women are created in the image of God and are perfectly equal in worth, dignity, and value over and over and over again. That's something that that is any type of distinction that people around us will see oftentimes say, like, that is showing that one of you is better and one of you is inferior. We would not say that a boss is superior to their employees. We would say they're perfectly equal in value, worth, and dignity before God. One has a different job description, and that's not bad. So the Bible simply just rejects the assumption that difference and distinction means inferiority and superiority. If you want to know the ultimate place we go is to the Trinity. We say that Christ, and if you look especially in the book of John, Christ over and over says, "I'm submitting myself to my Father's will to do what the Father I would do what the Father has told me to do." Over and over, he says, "Like, this is the mission that I've been given. I've come to do the will of my Father." And at the same time, he is no less God. He is not like the second person of the Trinity who is just a little bit less than divine. He is fully God, fully man, as he's submitting himself to his Father. God is wise and loving and good, and because of that, it makes sense that when men and women live and function in the manner God has called and intends them to function, they flourish. We are most free as humans, not when we just throw off authority, not when we say we want to do whatever we want to, but when God's word says this is the way to live, and we recognize that and kind of run in those tracks, that's where freedom is found. And it means sometimes you die to yourself, but ultimately, like, we would say that is where biblical freedom is most enjoyed, is living in the way that God has called and created us to be. This does matter. I think, so complementarianism is a small little slice of Christian doctrine, and it is not a primary issue. I'll say that over and over again. It's not a primary issue. So there are people who believe contrary to this and are Christians. But it is important, and I hope that this conversation and other conversations, if you have questions, I'll take a few more questions if we have them. A lot of times these discussions create a lot of heat, like they're very passionate, and there's not a lot of light in these, there's not a lot of truth necessarily, and it can turn into like, this is my opinion and this is your opinion. Ultimately this matters because we should keep looking at the Bible. We need to keep looking at what the Bible says, at what Scripture says, and if you can have a conversation about that, then you're in the right arena. Okay. We want to constantly ground this in like in the story of the gospel that's found in the Scriptures, instead of our this is kind of what feels right. That may be hard. It goes against the grain of what you want to argue potentially. We got to keep going back to Scripture. So hopefully this has been helpful in that. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, would you help us this morning to rejoice in the goodness of your coming to us in Christ and of your giving us your revelation so that we would know who you are and recognize even that apart from you speaking to us, we are lost. So Lord, we thank you for your word. Would you help us all, even this morning as we study, to put ourselves under it? Would you help us as Bart preaches to hear the Holy Spirit speaking through your word and to want to live more like Jesus? Lord, we submit our lives to you as the good and gracious King. Lord, even for those of us who are in places of authority and who have used it wrongly, would you help us to realize that you are the good shepherd? Lord, you lay down your life for your sheep. Help us to do that ourselves, to recognize that, encourage that, and to long to see you. We love you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.